Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for what you've given us in your word and what you put on my heart to preach this morning, Lord God. Help me to articulate it in a way that's clear and meaningful and spirit-led. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a bullet on your bulletin. There's an outline on the back. And I've titled today's sermon, Divine Providences. This is a very interesting subject to me, a very interesting reality. I tell you, I've benefited immensely from this study because I sort of, every day I look at things a little differently because I've studied this book. I think I really am getting a grip, a handle on the fact that there is no happenstance in life. Matter of fact, or you say, well, my circumstances, okay? I don't know, I think we should maybe can the word circumstances, because when you put them in the idea of that they're divine providences, it changes everything. And that's the way I've been looking at my life for the last 2 or 3 weeks. I'm like, okay, so what is God doing in all this? And that's what I hope to convey today, this one pregnant thought, that happenstance for a Christian is not that. It's God's divine providences in our lives. And if we can get this in our spirit, in our mind, in our soul, that we breathe it in and breathe it out, we will be able to face things that come to us in a different manner, I think. I hope. So I also wanted to title this sermon today, What a Difference a Day Makes in the Life of a Believer. But I thought, what a difference a day can make in the life of anybody. One day somebody gets up and this can go negative or positively, right? One day you get up and you make a decision. And that decision, if it's a sinful decision, could have ramifications for the rest of your entire life. Just talked to a friend of mine who spent some time in jail. And he's been doing wonderfully. Called me the other day. You know, I don't realize how much some things I take on myself. Somebody asked me later on in the day, are you depressed? Are you not feeling down? Actually, I do take on the way things happen to me of people I know. I don't realize it, actually, but he was doing wonderfully. He's on parole, and he went out, and he had a couple drinks and got in an accident, and it's like 1 month before it's over, and I mean, I just was sick inside because what can I do but pray for him? So one decision, that moment in time, has such ramifications for his life. And then there's the other side of the coin where we get up each morning and we don't know what's going to happen. But God may have something in your day that'll change your life. Isn't that wonderful to know? Or you can just look at it, you know, the mundane. It seems that, you know, life can be pretty mundane, right? You say, okay, great, Bob, you know, I got to get up tomorrow. I got to go to work. It's going to be like the last 52 weeks or the last 5 years. But I don't know that that's how we should look at life. I think we need eyes to see God's providences and what he's doing in our lives and to know that in the core of our being. You know, back in chapter 1 when Naomi prayed for the Lord's blessings upon Ruth's life, remember that? She prayed, you know, may the Lord reward you, may the Lord bless you. You're already asking yourself, well, how is God going to do that? Right? Because he answers the prayers of his people. He's the Hesed God who's covenanted with us, and he's never going to leave us or forsake us. So when we pray or other people pray, we should expect to see that fulfilled, right? So how is God going to answer Naomi's prayer for Ruth and herself? How are these needs of these women going to be answered? That should be, it's a good story, right? You've read Ruth before, a lot of you. This is a beautiful love story. These poor women They're without husbands, they're widows, they're at the lower rung of the social economic ladder. How is God going to answer this prayer? Well, Ruth woke up that morning, right? Just like you and I wake up. But she was about to enter into a new day and meet a man who's going to make all the difference. Not just in her life, but in her mother-in-law's life. And we know, because we got the end of the story, the fact that Jesus Christ came through this lineage. He's going to make all the difference for all of eternity for all those who come to him in faith. It's a beautiful story. So the writer of Ruth, like any good author, introduces this man ahead of time to build some tension in the story. That's what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." What's the author doing? He's setting the stage here, right? He's setting the stage for the next major act in these ladies' life. And so he, ahead of time, right up front, he introduces Boaz. And he's right away when you read it, you think, well, I wonder what Boaz, how Boaz is going to play out in this. He's preparing us up front for this man to enter stage right or stage left. And it seems that it's purely in an accidental way as we read through the first five verses today. But we know that it's God's providences, right? We know the whole story, but the first person, they believe that this story was told by word of mouth. It wasn't written down until much later. So picture a guy sitting around a campfire and telling the story, and he's got these people engaged, and so he enters and he says, "Oh, it's Boaz." And to a Jew, right away, they would have thought, oh, he's a man of standing, and he's a next of kin. Which plays into this story immensely. And we'll talk about that as we go. But it just goes to show you that, you know, God is planning things way ahead of time before we know it. Ruth didn't know this at this point. This is the storyteller telling us the story. When Ruth arose that morning, there was nothing probably that great about that particular day. As a matter of fact, I don't even know where they were living. It dawned on me. I mean, I don't really know. Maybe somebody must have took them in, gave them a room off the side or something, because we don't know that. But wherever they were living, you know, Ruth gets up this morning and she says, "Well, you know, cupboards are bare. You know, we're living off the good welfare of other people. What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And that's the way life is for us. We go about living day to day, and sometimes we just don't have the big picture, do we? We've got all these hopes and desires and feelings and emotions that run deep, and we get up in the morning. You know, sometimes you ever have the feeling like you don't want to get up in the morning? Anybody ever felt that way? I mean, I don't often feel that way. I mean, really, I'll just tell you, I'm not that type of person. But there have been some days where, oh man, a day, you know, I got this problem. I don't know how to work it out. What am I going to do? What am I going to do for a living? What am I going to do? You fill in those spaces. How am I going to meet the challenges of the day? And so, believe me, some days are filled with huge challenges, right? And the other days are just mundane. Some days we feel God's hand leading and guiding us, and other days we wonder is this all there is to life? The thing about life is it's so daily. But we know that He's got our back, right? He's got us in front and he's got us in back. And he's up to something in our lives. He's always up to something. And something good, right? The old saying goes, God is good when? God is good all the time. You know, we're given the scriptures so we can see how God works in the lives of other people, right? That builds our faith, right? How God, throughout the pages of scripture, is working out his purposes and his plans, and he's using the ordinariness of everyday life. That's Alistair Begg's topic for his, is the ordinary, the God of the ordinary. And so, you know, life isn't always up there, you know? It's kind of even. Hopefully it's even for you. I know it's been a time in my life it was emotional upheavals up and down. I'll pray for you. God doesn't want you to live like that. He wants you to reach a certain plateau where you can take things in stride, in faith. Is that not right? Anybody ever been up and down and crying on the side of a river because I don't know what to do, getting up in the middle of the night, walking around in the dark because I don't know what to do, this, that, and the other. I got emotional problems. People tell me I'm selfish. I'm thinking I'm not selfish, but the fact is I'm consumed with myself because I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Man. God doesn't, men and women, God does not want you to live that way. He wants you to have a confidence. He wants you to have a sound mind. He wants you to know that he's got your back and that you can make decisions, and even when you don't know exactly what they are, as long as they're not sinful, he is going to make up the difference and he's going to lead and guide us. Hallelujah. That's why I sit behind the pulpit today. Stand. I thought about sitting today, but not the stand. You should stand, I should sit. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. That's what you get paid for, to stand. No, get it. All right. But throughout the pages of Scripture, we see how he works in the lives of people. And he's given us the Scriptures to shed divine light on his character. And the Word tells us that this, the Word of God, is a lamp to our feet. It illuminates our paths. We acquire wisdom from it. We acquire understanding. We get to see how God's providential ways are for his people. So that when we get in this or that situation and we're feeling our way around in the dark, and when we're not able to see his hand, or we can't interpret his purposes, we nevertheless know that God has good things in store for us. Amen? I hope I'm not repeating myself, but that's what I want to get across today. If you can leave this week and think of everything that comes your way as from God's providential loving hand, then it'll be all worth it. Isaiah 50:10 says this: "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness..." You ever walk in darkness? I mean, for a Christian, we know we have the light of Christ, but there's times when it seems like our pathway is dark. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light..." What does that mean? That means somebody doesn't know what's coming down. They feel like they're stumbling in the dark. "He who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." What happens at that moment? Rest. Boy, and I'm preaching to myself. Rest. You know, we trust the Lord. I mean, we have these great patriarchs. We have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's the God of the apostles. And he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also trust him because he cares about just the little people in the mundane affairs of life. People like Naomi, Ruth. And think about Boaz when he got up that morning. He didn't know what was in store for him. I mean, this man, I'm taking, he's maybe up in years from the rest of the story, Maybe he's thinking, man, I really like a wife, Lord. I got all this property. I got all this land, all these people working for me. When are you going to give me a wife so that I can have a kinsman redeemer? Somebody from my family. You know, he's the same God as the God who acted here. Right? That's what we believe. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the God, like Ephesians 3:20 says, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. I like that translation. Think. Imagine. Can God do this? I can't imagine him being able to do this. You know what? He can do more than what you can imagine. He can turn. I mean, look, the hardest thing I can't imagine is that my father would come to know Christ. I mean, I'll just tell you that. Difficult. But he can do more than I can imagine. And he can do more than you can imagine in your life. Blessings are right around the next providence. None of these people knew what was going on when they woke up in the morning. They didn't know. They couldn't see the beginning from the end like we can of this story. This story wasn't even written yet. But they knew that God is sovereign. But they don't know how he's going to demonstrate his sovereignty. But he did. And I read this week. It's a quote. It says, "We do not have direct access to the mind of God to know the details of his plans and purposes." We don't necessarily have direct access as each day unfolds. We go about the ordinariness of our day walking in faith. And when we walk in faith, we walk right into his divine providences. Because I'm convinced that we need to have eyes to see them, or we might miss them. We might complain about them and gripe about them and try to get from out from under them. Am I right?
Amen.
Have you ever done that? And you miss the blessing because it's not a bed of roses. So, that can't be God there. No, that is God. Okay, let's go on. God's divine happenstance, which is actually, I shouldn't even have said that. It can't be a divine happenstance. I don't even know why I put that on there. That's, what do you call it, conflict in terms? It doesn't even make sense.
Oxymoron.
Yeah, it's an oxymoron, yes. But he gives us this important information right up front about Boaz. He's a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and a man of standing. And like I said earlier, that's a crucial part of the story. And any good Jew, his ears would have perked up right there. He said, oh, kinsman redeemer. This is someone who could pull these two widows out of their poverty. But I like this. He's a man of standing. What does that mean? He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of wealth, he's got some fields, he's got some workers. Is that all that means? That he's a man of means? That he's got money? No, I don't think so. As we're going to go through this, you're going to see that he's a godly man. He's got good standing in the community. He's a man of integrity. He's morally upright. He's financially got the means to do something. And he's got a social standing within the community. They said, oh, Boaz? That's a man of God. That's a man after God's own heart. When he does things, he does it by the book. He tries to keep the law. He's a good man. He's a good man. Verse 2 and 3. Oh boy, I'm not getting very far, am I? says the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name, oh no, I'm sorry, wrong chapter. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turned out, divine providence, the hand of Yahweh. But I want to say, just spend a few minutes on this, and as we go through the story, you're going to see the character qualities of Ruth. The first thing I notice is her submissiveness. I mean, you're going to ask your mother-in-law if you can do this? I mean, different culture, different time. But it shows to me that she's asking for her permission. She's including her mother-in-law in this. And if her mother-in-law would have said this morning, no, Ruth, it's not the right time. You should just stay. She would have done it. She would have done it. She's not haughty or demanding or disrespectful. I take it Ruth's not someone who's hard to get along with. I have a Ruth for a wife. She's none of those things, demanding, disrespectful, hard to get along with. The law of kindness is in her mouth. She's a tremendous, tremendous woman of God. And a lot of you women are tremendous women of God. And let me say something. If you find women that come into our midst that need a little tweaking in this area, then have at it. Because it would be much better from you than me. You understand what I'm saying? The older women should teach the younger women. So at any rate, and I have nobody in particular in mind. I'm just saying that you put a name on it. You have people in your lives that you know. You think, well, that attitude precedes her. Same with guys. We need tweaking. That's why it's so important, and I'm way off my preaching today. People need to be involved in fellowship. Yes, they do. Yep. Weekly. Midweekly. I don't know any other way to take the rough edges off somebody and make them more like Christ unless they interact with people. Man, I lived with Al Story when I first came to the Lord's Inn. He thought I was from a biker gang. And I mean, I was rough. Very strong-willed. Still strong-willed. But you should have seen me back then. But you know what I knew? I knew, we lived together. I knew in the back of my mind that I needed to live, as I was single, with other brothers in the Lord so that I could be transformed little by little into the image of Christ. I think that eludes some people. They think they can come here once in a while and be transformed into Christ and never set foot in a fellowship or a church? I know God is all-powerful, but He's designed it in the fabric of the body of Christ to be with one another. One another, one another, one. Like a tumbler, you know? All those obtuse angles and edges and start to rub off. Become... yeah. Become rounded, well-rounded. How about that? That's a good one. That works?
Become gems.
Thank you, Lou. Beautiful. Well-spoken, brother. That's what we appreciate about Lou. You be around Lou for a while, he adds something to your life. We need the body of Christ. But he's a man of standing. And Ruth's appeal, I'm at Ruth's appeal, actually. She wants to go out in the field so that she might find favor in somebody's eyes. And I see the respect she has for her mother-in-law. She's a woman of respect, right? She knows her mother-in-law is getting up in years. And she's willing to go out and work. Not saying, hey, lady, old lady, how are you going to support me today? Come on. You think I'm going out in the field with you, man? I'm not pulling all my weight here. No, she's very respectful. And she's willing, the word I think that I like to use is she's a lady of industry. She's willing to roll up her sleeves and get on with the business of living. She's tired of sitting around the house. Let me go out there. Maybe I'll find favor in somebody's eyes, and this is going to turn this whole thing. The gem that Ruth brought back, I mean, that Naomi brought back, she was not empty. She had Yahweh and she had Ruth, who had had a conversion to her God. And, you know, I had to think about, you know, remember back there, and Ruth said that beautiful phrase, you know, I'll go where you go, and we just kind of swoon over it. People say it at weddings and whatnot. But you know what? She's going to put some sweat equity behind that, right? When she said that, I don't know if she knew it or not, but I think she must have known, this may cost me something. This may cost me something to go and follow my mother-in-law. I saw a picture, art picture in one of the books when I was looking at this story of this little blonde-haired girl just clinging to Naomi. It's beautiful. Well, actually, it wasn't blonde-haired. It was black and white, so it was just... I heard what you said. This is the problem with being in a living room. It wasn't blonde hair, but it was one of those sort of just like those blocks where they have the ink blocks and they have the negative and positive. So it just showed her. And then it showed Oprah walking away. You know, it's funny. We never hear of Oprah, not Oprah, Orpah again. But anyway, where was I at? Oh, that's this beautiful thing she said. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. I wrote, they're not just poetic, beautiful poetic words to swoon over. And really, they're costing her. Think about it. She's willing to leave the confines of her home. She's an alien. She's a Moabitess, which really weren't that well thought of. She's a woman, and she's going to go out in a field with a bunch of men and other women who are all vying to get in the field and glean too, other widows and stuff. It's a huge step of faith, no? She could face all kinds of problems out there. But it's a step of faith that's based on the Word of God when you think about it. Because Naomi must have said, well, we have this law. Now that you are part of Israel and you've come under the wings of Yahweh, we got this law that our gracious God has made provision for, that if we go out into the fields, we can glean after the harvesters. You know what the law of gleaning was about? It stated that those who owned farms and vineyards were not to harvest their whole crop as to exhaust it. Okay? They were supposed to leave a border around the edges. And actually, after they got through the first time, they weren't supposed to go back and pick up all the little bits and pieces. They were to leave it for the widow and the poor and the marginalized. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. I don't know if I wrote it down, but that's where you can read it at. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. I love that. I am the Lord your God. What does he mean? Well, he probably means a lot of things. The point I want to bring out is, look at people of God. He's saying, you don't need to worry about being, you don't have to be stingy. You don't have to try to hoard The more generous you are and you live according to my laws, the more I'm going to bless you. See, when we're stingy, we don't want to give any, you know, out of the pocket here. And people don't, well, I very seldom preach about tithing or something. But you think that you can outgive God? No, you can't. You can't outgive God. And when you hoard things and you're stingy, that says something about you. It says that you're not willing to trust God by giving the first fruits of your labor or living according to his laws and know that he is the Lord your God and he will take care of you. Because there's a bigger, higher thing that's at stake here. He wants you to reflect how he is. He's not stingy. He's not a hoarder. He lavishly expounds and pours out blessings of wealth and soundness of mind. You fill in the blanks. He's not stingy. He's hilariously delighted in us, and he gives us what we need. Way out of my comfort zone here. I'm trying to find words to express how great God is. So, you know, when we reap a harvest, what should we do with part of the harvest? Give it back to the Lord. Not go back over and count every dime. Well, you know, I need that nickel, and I can't give them 10%. He wants us to reflect him. Isn't that what this is all about? We said it. I mean, I've been preaching it for the last year. The biggest issue here is that he is glorified in our lives. Right? Everything about us should point to glorify him. Notice in verse 3 it says that Ruth gave her permission, and so she went out and entered a field and began to glean. Yeah, and I also had to think about, you know, no one handed her this stuff. It was built into the laws. There was provision for the poor, but they didn't hand it to them. I think there's something really good about that. Is there not? When you hand somebody something for a long period of time, it's like they almost expect it, right? I mean, there's definitely cases where people are so disabled, and we have to take care of people. But does it build self-respect? I mean, not till later on in the story where Boaz shows his hand, he wants to marry her, does he just hand her provisions. Up until that point, man, she's out there working all day, threshing it herself, putting it on her back, taking it home. I don't know where I'm going with that, but I think the point's well enough made. I love verse 3. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. You know what Boaz means? In him is strength. In him was strength. This is not accidental happenstance. This is divine providence. What Ruth that morning, or even now in the story, looks as coincidence. That's how the writer poses it, right? He's building some tension. We know is God's providence. She happened. It's no accident. That morning, her, even in the midst of her decisions, God was ordering her steps. Isn't that interesting? Today, as we leave here, you leave here thinking, you know what? I'm just going to go out to eat, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to come back later. But I always look at, who am I going to meet? Who am I going to interact with? What is God doing in my life? You need to live that way. It takes away the mundane. Right? I'm trying to help you guys. I know you probably say, I know all this stuff, Bob. When are you going to stop? I'm going to stop very soon.
Need to hear it, Bob.
You know, from Ruth's vantage point in this story, she doesn't know, has no idea the significance of whose field she is in there. She didn't even know, most likely didn't know who Boaz was. She certainly didn't know that God was providentially leading her. And I mentioned this, I had this quote. It's by a guy named John Flavel. It says, the providences of God are like Hebrew words. The providences of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read backwards. So we have to get to the point and look back, and then we say, aha, but I think that we can live life in anticipation moment by moment, that this is a providence of God right now. This God is at working in my life. Something exciting is going to happen. Something, maybe it's not going to be that exciting, but whatever's happening is going to be for my good or for someone else's good. It's reassuring to know that God is constantly working with us. You can look up those scriptures. He's constantly working in us. I put them down there for you. And he's constantly working for us. He works with us, he works in us, and he's working for us. Wow. Sounds like he's our right-hand man. He's called the Paraclete, one who comes alongside and leads us through life. You know, we pray, we seek his will, and we make decisions. Sometimes we make mistakes. Amen? But it's God who orders the events and guides our lives. Last little point here, and I'll let you go. In verse 4, we have another happenstential type thing that happens, right? Just then, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and greets the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Again, just then. Well, think about it. She could have went home. Some commentators think that she was actually being a bit harassed by some of the workers. That's why he came so strongly and said, hey, you keep your hands off her. You let her alone. She could have been in the shelter when he walked in and never even saw her. But as it turned out, in God's providence, he walks into the picture, and boy, does he walk into the picture. How many people would love to have an employer like this? Lord bless you. And all the employees say, Lord bless you too. It's like, oh man, things are great, man. God is blessing Israel. The land's harvesting. Everybody's happy. It's not very realistic, is it? But it should be. It should be on the mouth of every Christian. The Lord bless you. Amen. And they said, yeah, the Lord bless you too. Their prayer is going to be answered soon. I mean, she's just happy that they're under God's providential care. Fields are reaping a harvest now. The famine's over. Boaz walks in. He's just a picture of this man who's just godly and happy. He doesn't walk in the workplace, oh man, I got to come there another day. You guys are a bunch of bums. I don't have any, you guys aren't making me any money. I got all these problems. No, the Lord bless you. They say, yeah, the Lord bless you too. Employers, try that. See how it affects your employees. It's good to know, and even in all times, God has righteous men and women who are willing to step out in faith, who have a positive attitude. This guy's reputation preceded him, right? I mean, we read about it when the story started. He's a man of good standing, man of means. You know, not every landowner was that generous. I mean, think about it. Just because someone came to their place in the morning, I mean, there wasn't like Pharisees standing at the gate saying, you know, okay, you better do this. No, they could have made it hard for, especially a Moabitess. But no, he doesn't. Providence of God. These people are making decisions, they have no idea what's going to all lead to. but it leads to blessing. One last thought here. You know, we're going to close with a song that's called "He's Got the Whole Wide World in His Hands." We all love that song, right? But we have a God who rules over every square inch of this universe. Every square inch. You know, there's a guy named Abraham Kuyper. He was the Prime Minister of Holland and a professor of theology who founded a bunch of schools over there. And in his inaugural address in 1880, he said this, and it was inspired by Romans. "There's not an inch in the whole area of a human existence of which Christ, the sovereign of all, does not cry, 'It is mine.'" We get the idea that this is the devil's world. No, it's his. He keeps everything together and he's got everything in his hands. You know, my son, when he first went to church up in Grand Rapids, I said, "Where are you going to church?" He goes, "Square inch." I'm like, "Square inch? What the heck kind of church is that?" I mean, honestly, I'm thinking to myself, "Square inch?" And then I found out this is why. Because of this, that they believe that God has at least the right and dominion over every square inch, and they want the world to know it. So they're going to go into the arts, they're going to go into science, they're going to go into government, they're going to go into business, they're going to go into the homes, they're going to go into the schools, they're going to go everywhere they know and let the world know that this is my Father's world and reclaim it. I like it. I had to repent. I do a lot of that, you know. You know, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge, right? We know that. And here's the last line. What is unpredictable to us, because we believe that he's got this all mapped out, and yet we still have free will and all that, and figure that out for the next, till you die, okay? But what is unpredictable to us has already been predicted by him. Yes. Psalm 139:16. He has written his purposes for us in his book, right? Before even a day came, before we saw the light of day, he's already mapped it out for us. Now, I don't know how that all works. I make the decisions. He's got it mapped out. I don't really care. I just know that I have to make decisions, and he's got it mapped out for me. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you teach us, O Lord, to live in the light of the truth that you, by your divine providence, have control over the affairs of men and women, especially our everyday affairs. Father, help us to live in light of your faithfulness, knowing this, that what seems to be happenstance is much more than that. Matter of fact, let's just can that word. Everything is divine providence that comes into our lives. Protect us, Lord. We ask you to protect us, to provide for us, and that we come to shelter under your mighty wings, as Psalm 91 says. We come, like Ruth did, to take refuge under your wings. Lord, please guide our steps. And Lord, as we end today, let's incorporate this into our lives when we come in contact where it's appropriate to say to people, "Hey, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you." Give us courage, Lord God, as we go out into the harvest fields to glean. You made provision. Look, the harvest fields are ripe, white. Help us to have a harvest for your glory, Lord God, of souls. And we ask this in Christ's name.